Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert. We're here. We are speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, beginning a new week, a new era for the program, The Cross in the Desert. Just recently, I have been rehired part-time at Lowe's. It's going to be a great experience, and they have given me Mondays off so I can continue doing my radio program. That means that for the most part, unless my schedule changes, I will not be able to do a live broadcast on Thursday. We'll wait and see how things develop, but it is a distinct honor and pleasure to come to you on Monday and speak hope and freedom to the Iranian and Muslim world right here on the Cross in the Desert. I want to tell you a little bit about today's program, very special. I'm going to have a special guest. She's an Iranian-American human rights activist. Her name is Danya Jam, and we are going to talk about the Free Iran rally at the United Nations just this past Wednesday. Now, we're going to talk in depth about the subject of hope and freedom for Iran, the events, the speakers, the things that happened that makes this a very successful rally. You may ask the question, do these rallies really succeed and what they're intended for? Do they make a difference? Does the Iranian government pay any attention to what they're doing? We're going to find that out as we talk to Danya this morning. A little bit later on in the program, I'm going to feature a very powerful new video put out from David Wood from Acts 17 Apologetics, the famous last words of Jesus, Muhammad, and Nabil Qureshi. And I cannot stress enough how important that's going to be. Right now, joining me live from Virginia is my good friend, Danya Jam. Danya, thank you so much for calling in, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert.
Hi, dear Randy. Thank you so much for inviting me, and I look forward to our chat today.
Well, Danya, just this past Wednesday was the annual Free Iran rally, put out by the National Council of the Resistance of Iran. And every year, the Iranian-American community faithfully comes together for this important event to protest the public speaking event, Rouhani, who always speaks at the United Nations. So I want to start by talking to you. Paint us a picture of the rally this year for our listeners. Tell us the number of people that attended. Let's talk about how successful it was and what was different about this year's rally.
Sure. So as you just mentioned, Hassan Rouhani, the Iranian regime president, he comes annually for the General Assembly of the United Nations. And we feel that Iranian Americans, they feel it's their responsibility to be there to protest against him on that day that he's speaking. They feel a huge responsibility because he is not the legitimate leader of Iran. He's not a representative. He's a killer. He's a murderer. He's a terrorist. And that is why we feel the need to protest against him. And this year's protest, just like previous years, had a huge turnout. Thousands of people gathered to protest against him. It was a very powerful rally. So the people were so enthusiastic. I've seen people, you know, the majority of them were Iranian Americans. But then you also see people coming from all over the world, such as Europe, different countries in Europe and Canada. It just shows you how much they hate Rouhani, that they're willing to travel from far distances to be there on that day. So it was a very good rally. It was a very good day for human rights.
Now, the question must be asked, and those that are listening are saying, well, Danya, why, if Rouhani is a murderer, what he does to the people of Iran, why on earth is the United Nations allowing him to come and speak? And another question would be, why would the United Nations just 2 years ago appoint Iran to the Women's Rights Committee at the United Nations when all we hear about is the oppression of women in Iran? So those are two questions that are running through the minds of people. Why? Why does the United Nations, the bastion of human rights, certainly they know what he does, why do they even invite him every year?
That is such a great question, and I'm still seeking out the answer because I don't know. The Iranian regime is the worst violator of human rights in the world, and it is helping dictatorships such as the Bashar al-Assad regime in Syria. It is massacring Sunnis in Iraq and helping the Houthis in Yemen. We constantly are asking the United Nations, why do you allow such a murderer and such a terrorist to come and speak at the United Nations? You're supposed to be standing for human rights and democracy. So it's very appalling that he gets to come every year and speak. And regarding, you know, women's rights, the Iranian regime is also a huge violator of women's rights constantly. Since when they came into power in 1979, they have forced women to wear the hijab. They have, they have no freedom to choose. They have executed thousands of women. They stone women. So our question is, always, you know, we're still seeking out the answer to your question, Randy. Why is the United Nations inviting such a terrorist, such a murderer to speak at the United Nations, which is supposed to be standing for democracy?
Well, one of the issues that is near and dear to my heart, and I'm sure it is to yours, is the 1988 massacre of over 30,000 political prisoners when Khomeini was in power. And we're talking about President Rouhani. He was part of this massacre, and part of what you did last Wednesday was some street drama, recreating this with people in costumes, showing how serious this was. The darkest day of humanity was in the summer of 1988. So speak to us about this issue and what is being done to make the world aware of this massacre.
Sure, you touched on a very important aspect of the rally. It was, you know, while we're there protesting against Hassan Rouhani, the most violator of human rights and a terrorist, He is also, during the 1988 massacre of 30,000 political prisoners, Rouhani was the deputy commander-in-chief of the regime's armed forces at the time. So he has a hand in that massacre of 30,000 political prisoners. And during the rally, there was a strong and powerful reenactment of that, of those horrible days in 1988, which was very powerful. The video is online. I'll go ahead and share it on my Facebook page as well. But it was a very powerful reenactment, and it reminded us how horrible those days were. And there is a justice-seeking campaign that is seeking justice for the victims and for the families. And, you know, it's really gained a lot of international support. And our the speakers of the rally, you know, prominent politicians have all spoken out against the 1988 massacre and how the regime's leaders need to be brought to justice. And this rally also, you know, was another call to obtain justice for the victims. So, the good part here is that it's really gaining international support. It continues to grow international support. So hopefully that day of justice is very near.
Well, a couple of things you mentioned there. Talk to us about the speakers again this year. Former Senator Joe Lieberman was there speaking, and then as well as former Ambassador to the United Nations, John Bolton. Can you summarize a little bit of what they said and how it energized you as a human rights activist?
Sure. Their speeches were very powerful. You know, Lieberman, he touched on how Iran is not only a threat to its people, but its neighbors in the entire region and the world. He mentioned how Iran is the worst violator of human rights, the most state sponsor of terrorism, carrying out more executions than any other country in the world. And he had mentioned that, you know, Iran will not change. It will not reform. But we the people, we do have the power to change it. And, you know, hinting at, you know, regime change. That's what needs to occur so that we can bring human rights to Iran and freedom. And John Bolton, Ambassador John Bolton, he always amazes me with his speeches. He had mentioned the motto that the regime will not celebrate its 40th anniversary in 2019. So let's hope that happens. I really like how they really put an emphasis on regime change, because that is the only solution.
Yes.
Randy, you know better than me that the only solution for the Iran crisis is regime change, democratic regime change.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because we have those Iranians that believe in reformation or reform, but you and I would both agree, and many others, that reform is impossible. They don't intend to change. Now, since the rally from last year, we have some hope. The Trump administration, unlike the Obama administration, is speaking out against this deal. And in fact, the word is that by October 15th, we will hear from President Trump exactly what will happen to this Iran disaster deal. So you've listened to Donald Trump, and you heard him at the United Nations, how he stood against the North Korean dictator and basically told him, if you even try to attack us, you'll be totally destroyed. And he also spoke about the Iran deal. Question to you and all Iranians, does President Trump give the Iranian people hope once again?
You know, from past experiences, speaking for myself at least, I've kind of lost my hope in presidents, because they say one thing and then when they're in office, they do another. But with Trump, it's been very different. Like, his speech has really put an emphasis on the Iranian people and their suffering. And, you know, one excerpt that I have from his speech, these couple of sentences really amaze me. If it's okay if I read it really quickly.
Sure.
Tell us. You mentioned, the Iranian government masks a corrupt dictatorship behind the false guise of a democracy. It has turned a wealthy country with a rich history and culture into an economically depleted rogue state whose chief exports are violence, bloodshed, and chaos. The longest-suffering victims of Iran's leaders are, in fact, its own people. So he dedicated, there's more, but that was just a quick excerpt. But he dedicated a lot of his, a huge portion of his speech to emphasizing the suffering of the Iranian people. And we haven't seen that in previous years. especially not during Obama's administration. During Obama's time, he mainly sided with the Iranian regime rather than the people. But we see something different in Trump. So, you know, we're not going to rely on him because, you know, past experiences have always shown that, you know, presidents have always said something, but they, you know, actions speak louder than words is what I'm trying to say. So we have hope that, you know, hopefully that Trump will take the right actions. But I do have to say, though, however, that, yes, that Trump has, you know, created a sense of hope for us, especially after the speech that he delivered, focusing on the suffering of the Iranian people. So I really hope that he sticks to his words and his actions reflect on his words.
That's good. I agree with you. We need to see positive change. We need to see more than just words. So I agree with you. Danya, there is a powerful group in Washington that has been here, I think, since the revolution began in 1979. It's an organized front group, many people believe, for the Iranian regime, and they're called NIAC. And a lot of the people that belong to this have infiltrated a lot of the Iranian institutions, Voice of America, the Persian radio. And there has been some letters sent to congressmen, Representative Royce, in fact, about this organization. And we're hoping that the Trump administration can shut their voice down because this organization in many ways is working with the Iranian regime. Can you tell us a little bit more about them?
Yes, I agree. You know, we have always, you know, there's actually a very good website that I will have to post later on my page, but it's a site dedicated to exposing NIAC and how they work for the interests of the Iranian regime. And, you know, it would be a huge help to the Iranian-American community if their offices are closed. They're working for the interests of the Iranian regime, which is a very dangerous regime. As you know, the most state sponsor of terrorism and a violator of human rights. So it's not, you know, in the interests of America to have such a lobby group working for the interests of the Iranian regime. The Iranian-American community, actually speaking for myself, when I see such people lobbying for such a horrific regime, appalling regime, trying to legitimize it, you know, this kind of stuff is, you know, not right, and their offices should be closed. That's what I believe.
Now, just recently, Danya, and I know you have to leave in a couple of minutes, so I'm going to ask this as kind of one of our last questions. There was a massive hunger strike in some of the prominent prisons in Iran. Many political prisoners who are speaking out against the human atrocities. One of the things I wanted to point out before we wrap up our interview is that Rouhani, under his regime, 3,100 prisoners have died, have been executed. Speak to us a little bit about this mass hunger strike and what is going on, and will there be hope for these prisoners for their voice to be heard?
Sure, you're completely right. There was a group of political prisoners in Iran's Qohaydasht prison that went on hunger strike in protest to the regime's repressive policies. There's actually, you know, they went on hunger strike to defend their rights. And it's so unfortunate that so many prisoners have to resort to hunger strikes because, I mean, can you imagine even going on hunger strike for one day? It's so difficult. But a group of political prisoners, they recently went on hunger strike for 40 days. They feel like there's no other option. The Iranian regime has taken all their rights, has taken their country, has put them in prison, and that's why a lot of prisoners, they feel like they have no other option, which is why we always have to be their voice. And also, in regards to human rights, you had mentioned that 3,100 have been executed under his first, correct? And I actually just read a report that the Iranian regime on September 21st, just a few days ago, amputated the hands of three inmates. And it executed 13 inmates on September 20th. And between September 12th and the 20th, 33 people have been executed. So all these violations are continuously going on in Iran. They're ongoing. And the only solution, again, is regime change in Iran to bring human rights and democracy. Hassan Rouhani is no reformist. If anything, the situation has deteriorated. Human rights has worsened in Iran.
Your organization that you work closely with, the National Council of Resistance of Iran, Miriam Rajavi, has a plan put in place. She has vast support from many of our politicians here, John Bolton, Rudy Giuliani, Joseph Lieberman. Speak to us in conclusion today, Danya. What's the plan for regime change?
Sure. One of the many things that I love about the Iranian resistance is they're very organized. And Ms. Maryam Rajavi, the president-elect of the NCRI, she has a very beautiful 10-point plan for Iran that calls for women's rights, the abolishment of the death penalty. She calls for respect to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, you know, all things that us activists love. And the NCRI, the NEK, the PMLI, they have paid a heavy price. 120,000 PMLI members have been executed by the Iranian regime for seeking freedom. And so they have been calling for regime change, and they have paid such a heavy price. And Ms. Maryam Rajavi's 10-point plan for future Iran is on the page of the NCRI, which you all are welcome to read more about. But it's a very organized resistance group that enjoys the support of many Iranians and many politicians around the world. So their goal is regime change in Iran, to bring democracy, to bring Iran freedom. And you can learn more on the NCRI page.
Well, Danya, we were going to do this every year until there is a regime change. We are going to stand together. We're going to be a voice for the Iranian people. You're going to be on this program until the day you and I can declare to the world that this corrupt regime is no longer there, and Iranians will be free once again. We're going to do this.
Amen. Amen. And I hope that day is very near, and I'm sure it is. It has to be.
Yes. One last question. What is the plans for you this fall? More protests? More rallies?
Yeah, of course. The protests will never end. They are ongoing. There will be more protests. There will be more conferences, you know, all dedicated to exposing the human rights violations in Iran. There will be, more focus on the justice-seeking campaign for the 30,000 political prisoners. That is ongoing. So there will be a lot of campaigns in the future, of course. Like you also mentioned, you know, these protests, they will not end until there is freedom in Iran.
Yes, I agree with you. We're going to stand together, speak out, and pray together, Danya. I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy life. I know you have to go. Thanks for being a guest on my program and bringing awareness to the Iran situation with the human rights that are violated every day. Thank you so much for being my guest.
And thank you so much for giving me the platform to do so, to share my experience. And thank you, dear Randy, for always on the cross in the desert, covering the human rights abuses in Iran. The Iranian people need your voice. They need everyone to speak out for them. And, you know, thank you so much to yourself, Randy, for everything that you've done.
Well, God bless you, and it's my pleasure, Danya. Have a great day. That's my good friend, Danya Jam. Her story, her personal story, is in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. I'm not just saying that to sell books. Her incredible story is there, along with many other Iranians. What you and I can practically do is not just listen and talk about the rally, but be a part of it. And one of these days, I'm going to make it there to New York, and I'm going to join them. I promise you, it's coming very soon. What you and I can do is, when you see a petition about the Iranian situation with political prisoners, be very quick to sign that petition. Petitions make a difference. Pray for this group. Pray for these Iranian Americans who are taking their freedom as Americans and all their energy and passion in speaking for their people. Pray for them daily. Support this program that I'm doing with with prayers. The books that I write, please buy them. Please read them. Please share them to bring awareness to the Iranian regime. I'll always feature my book list on my page. But when you read these books, you are really being a voice for them because you're spreading their story all over the world. So again, that's what you can do in a practical way. I'm going to take a short music break right now. I want us to hear a song about the hope that's found in Jesus, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. This is the hope Iran needs, and I want you to hear this song called What a Beautiful Name by Hillsong.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful
The incredible worship music of Hillsong. That's Brooke Frazier on lead vocals. What a beautiful name from Hillsong's Let There Be Light. The hope for Iran is not in one human being. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thousands of Iranians every day risk their lives meeting secretly in the house church movement because they have found their hope in freedom in Christ. I want to take a few minutes following up on my interview with Danya by reading a very important story written by my dear friend Peymane, who is an Iranian refugee, Iranian Christian refugee, living in Malaysia. She always writes human rights stories for my program. And I want to feature this short story this morning. We've been talking about refugees. Peymane writes about refugees. This is a little different. Peymane writes, today the story is not about a refugee, but an educated prisoner who planned to further his studies and make a better life for himself and his small family. His crime was nothing but obtaining a U.S. visa easily, and Iranian intelligence center used that against him. The story goes back to the beginning of the revolution when some revolutionists, including Massoumeh Ektabar, raided American embassy as the espionage nest and arrested the staff as hostages. That time, Massoumeh Ektabar was a young girl who spoke in media regarding their performance in attacking the embassy and did not deny they were ready to kill the hostages. Later, she became a minister in the Islamic Republic of Iran, but Iran was not enough for her son, and now he lives in the U.S., welcomed by the nation whose embassy was attacked by his mother and her friends. While the American hostages were being kept in prison, one of the prison guards, a kind man, helped the American prisoners. He contacted the families of the hostages and gave the hostages recent news to their families and assured them they were going to be okay in prison. Finally, after the hostages were released, they took their kind prison guard to the U.S. too. About three decades later, the ex-prison guard asked one of the ex-hostages, who was the ambassador of the United States in Turkey, to help his nephew, who was a doctor in physiotherapy or psychotherapy, and give him a special visa to go to the U.S. and further his studies there. The request was answered quickly, and his nephew went to the American embassy directly and without waiting in line for interviews. Everything was completely settled. The man went back happily with the visas in their passports to take her wife and their son to the U.S. as well. As soon as he stepped on the staircase of the airplane at Tehran, he was handcuffed by the men who were waiting for him at the door of the airplane on the top of the stairs. They immediately confiscated his passports and tore out the visa in two in front of his eyes. They did it so simply and easily as an alphabet. What was wrong? He was condemned of being a spy. Why? Because he could easily get a visa from the American embassy. So it means that he must have promised to spy for them, or already he was a spy. Who informed them? That is the question. The regime in Iran has spies in every corner of the world, in universities, in prisons, in medical centers, in scientific centers, among the refugees, here and there, everywhere. How powerful is the Iranian intelligence as they could find out what happened in the U.S. embassy? What was their destiny? The doctor, of course, went to prison instead of the United States. He not only could not make a better life for his family, but now his imprisonment was causing problems for his wife, and she could no longer work as a lawyer. He became a doctor in the prison, a doctor without salary, a doctor who was not even allowed to prescribe the right medicines for the people in prison because he was their hostage. The doctor not only suffered from injustice about himself, but his prison mates were constantly sick and he couldn't help them. And his lawyer wife, who fought for justice for others, could not help her own husband. And the whole family became victims of injustice. This is a familiar story in Iran. This continues to go on. That's why I'm so thankful for people like Danya Jam, who lives here with her family in the United States. And they take their time and their money and their passion and speak for the people still under siege and under imprisonment in Iran. I want to take some time now to focus on a part of the program. Last Monday, I had a special tribute to my dear brother, to our dear brother, Nabil Qureshi, who went home to be with Jesus after spending an entire hard, difficult year suffering from stage 4 stomach cancer. Nabil wrote a very powerful book. He was the author of 3 books, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, the story of his friendship with David Wood, and how he, after 4 years of debating, left Islam and became a Christian. It's a powerful book. He also wrote the book Answering Jihad and also No God But One. Nabil was an ambassador for Christ to the Muslim world. I've never met anyone so humble, so loving, and so dedicated to getting the message of Christ to his Muslim friends and family in the Muslim world all over. I want you to hear now a special video just after his death that David Wood put together speaking about the last words and how important a person's last words are. This video is about the last words of Muhammad, Jesus, and Nabil Qureshi. And as always, every one of David's videos challenges us as Christians to become better apologists, to become better spokespeople for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hear this famous last words, and then I'll come back and talk to you about it.
You can learn a lot about a man by pondering some of his last words. This is especially true if his death is particularly painful and strenuous. Once everything has been stripped away, every distraction is gone, and time on earth is coming to an end, what parting message does he have for those who remain? That depends on what kind of person he is. Let's look at 3 examples: Jesus, Muhammad, and Nabil Qureshi. Before his crucifixion, Jesus was lashed with a Roman flagrum, which was made with leather thongs with chunks of bone or metal woven into the strands. We know historically what a flagrum would do to a person. We have ancient reports of people being beaten until their veins and arteries were exposed. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about people being flogged until their bones were showing or until their intestines spilled out. The first century philosopher Seneca describes victims of crucifixion as battered, misshapen, and deformed, due in large part to the beatings they received. After the scourging came the crucifixion. The Romans hammered large nails through Jesus' wrists and ankles to keep him firmly attached to a wooden cross. As Jesus hung on this cross, barely recognizable, skin dangling like ribbons, muscles and inner tissues exposed, covered only by his own drying yet still flowing blood, what message did he want to convey to those who were gathered around him? He said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is the same Jesus who told his followers in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So during his ministry, Jesus ordered his followers to love their enemies and to pray for their persecutors. And when he was crucified, he practiced what he preached. He asked the Father to forgive the people who had tortured, mocked, and crucified him. Jesus' example clearly had a tremendous impact on the early Christian community, because just a little later, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Fast forward 6 centuries, and we get to Muhammad, who was poisoned by a Jewish woman whose family had been slaughtered by Muslims. Muhammad didn't swallow enough of the poison to kill him quickly, but the poison did cause internal damage, leaving him in ever-increasing agony. His followers eventually had to carry him around while his legs dragged behind him, and Aisha said that she never saw anyone experience as much pain as Muhammad did. As Muhammad lay dying, his internal organs shutting down due to the effects of the poison, What message did he want to pass on? Sahih al-Bukhari, 435. Narrated Aisha and Abdullah ibn Abbas. When the last moment of the life of Allah's messenger came, he started putting his khamisa, a woolen blanket, on his face. And when he felt hot and short of breath, he took it off his face and said, "May Allah curse the Jews and Christians, for they built the places of worship at the graves of their prophets." The prophet was warning Muslims of what those people had done. So Muhammad wanted to warn his followers not to build a mosque at his grave. And there are lots of ways he could have done this. He could have said, "Guys, don't build a mosque at my grave." But he decided to make his point by calling down Allah's curse on Jews and Christians. He didn't want Allah to forgive them. He wanted Allah to curse them. Muhammad's dying prayer was for Jews and Christians to be cursed. I should point out here that Islam's second holiest mosque, Al-Masjid An-Nabawi, in Medina, is built over Muhammad's grave. So if Jews and Christians are under Allah's curse for building places of worship at the graves of their prophets, Muslims are also under Allah's curse for building a place of worship at the grave of their prophet. Since polytheists and atheists and others were already under Allah's curse, Muhammad, on his deathbed, cursed everyone who hadn't already been cursed, Jews, Christians, and even Muslims. If Allah takes Muhammad's final prayers at all seriously, everyone is doomed. Fast forward another 14 centuries, and we have Nabil, a follower of Muhammad, who becomes a follower of Jesus. And we can see the impact Jesus had on Nabil in Nabil's last recorded words. Nabil's internal organs were riddled with cancer. His stomach had been removed. The doctors had given up on him and had stopped feeding him. And he understood that they were just going to keep him heavily drugged until he died. This was his last chance to share something with the world. And what was his concern? He wanted everyone to know something about the God he served.
You know, our God is a God of love. And that should be what keeps us driven. That should be foremost in our mind. So whether you're talking to a Hindu, a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian, whoever you're talking to, may it be out of love.
And he wanted people to understand that even though he had been criticizing Islam for years and telling Muslims that they're wrong about God and Jesus, he wasn't doing that out of hatred. He was doing it out of love. He wasn't telling Muslims that Islam is false because he hated them and wanted them to feel bad. He was telling Muslims that Islam is false because he wanted them to know the God of love. And he apologized for times when his love to others wasn't clear.
You know, I think it's very important that we discuss matters of truth. But at the end of the day, that is supposed to be undergirded by love and by peace. And so if at any point I've said anything that seems to contravene that, I do apologize, and I hope that that's not the legacy that I leave behind.
So Jesus' final message before death: "Father, forgive these people for torturing me, spitting on me, and nailing me to this cross." Stephen's final message before death: "Lord, they're stoning me, but please don't hold this sin against them." Nabil's final message before death: "God is a God of love, and if I haven't seemed loving enough towards you, please forgive me." Muhammad's final message before death: "Allah's curse be upon Jews, Christians, and Muslims." In the words we learned on Sesame Street, "One of these men is not like the others." So we've seen a striking difference between, on the one hand, the parting thoughts of Jesus and Nabil, and on the other hand, the parting thoughts of Muhammad. But we may need to do another comparison, because I've seen some Muslims boasting about Nabil's death and insisting that it proves he was cursed by Allah. Notice their obsession with Allah cursing Jews and Christians. I wonder where that came from. Now, as Nabil said in his last video, he wants people to come together to the truth. So we may need to do a little investigating to see what we can learn from Nabil's death. And the best way to do that with our Muslim friends, to take the claims they're making about Nabil's death and to examine what Islam's most trusted sources say about Muhammad's death, to make sure our Muslim friends are being consistent in their reasoning. That would be the loving thing to do. So I hereby invite every Muslim in the world to share your thoughts about Nabil's death in the comments section. In return, I'll share two things with you. One, a bunch of information about your prophet that you never knew before because your leaders hide it from you. Unlike your leaders, I love you enough to tell you the truth. And two, some indisputable proof that my loyalty to my friends does not end at death. Once we've gotten Islam's massive consistency problem out of the way, perhaps we can have a more fruitful discussion of what's called the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. If God exists and is perfect in power, knowledge, and goodness, why do things like stomach cancer happen to people like Nabil? That's one of the most important theological topics in history, and I'm happy to address it. But consistency is crucial for topics like this, and there are lots of Muslims out there who are so busy shouting Allahu Akbar when a Christian dies that they don't realize how utterly illogical they've become. Fortunately, I can help them with their inconsistency by quoting their sources to them. And maybe, as we move forward, we can all learn some things about God, even in the midst of tragedy. Let's talk again soon.
Can't say enough about this special video. Right after Nabil's death that David put together, it had to be difficult. Looking at his friend dying of cancer and those final words that he gave, so powerful from a man who has suffered so much. Isn't it an amazing comparison? Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Nabil says, God is a God of love, and I'm sorry if I've hurt anyone or have done anything to anyone that offends them. And what was the last words of Muhammad? Allah curse upon Christians and Jews. What a striking, striking comparison going on there. I want to talk to you about famous last words. This is from, I believe it's his last public appearance at this church in Houston. Nabil Qureshi gave a statement of faith and hope in eternal life. And I want you to hear some of the closing comments he made since David ended his video talking about the God problem with suffering and evil. I want you to hear what Nabil says. Quote, and so how can we ask the question, God, why is there suffering if you're a loving God? The only way we can ask that question is if we're so hopelessly myopic and short-sighted on our own pains instead of seeing who God is, what he has done for us, and what is procured for us in the afterlife. If we stop being so hopelessly self-centered and micro-focused on the pain that we experience in this life, we'll begin to see the greatness of God, an eternal picture in which he has procured for us life and life evermore. In the face of an eternal life of bliss with our Creator, no amount of suffering or pain on this earth can shake our confidence in him. This is Nabil Qureshi at Houston, Texas on June 25th, 2017, some 2.5 to 3 months before he passed. Wow. I don't know anything about stomach cancer other than what I read about and what I hear about, but I can imagine the incredible suffering and pain. And yet Nabil didn't want to focus on his own personal suffering. He went on in this speech to say, how can I talk about my suffering, my pain, Jesus, the pain that he endured from the flogging, the scourging and the crucifixion is nothing. It's minuscule to the pain that I'm going through. And so Nabil turned the focus on Jesus, where our eyes need to be. He wasn't saying that it wasn't difficult. He wasn't saying that his suffering wasn't intense. He was simply saying, I choose not to focus on my suffering in comparison to the great suffering that my Lord and Savior experienced to forgive all of my sin and guilt. What an incredible attitude. Can any of us say that we could have that kind of attitude in the midst of our suffering? What an example Nabil has become to all of us. Not only a great ambassador to the Muslim world, not only a great author, lecturer, debater, but just an all-around great person. In the midst of suffering and evil, he dared to take a stand and say, we are hopelessly so self-centered on our own pain, and we're not thinking of the great glory that God is going to provide for us in the afterlife. The Apostle Paul said it, that our sufferings in this life are not worthy to be compared to the great glory that will be revealed in us in the afterlife. There aren't comparison. There's no way to compare them. And so as you look at those famous last words, you obviously find that even Jesus, in the midst of his incredible, indescribable suffering, chose to forgive those who tortured him and who crucified him. Jesus says, love your enemies, to his followers, and he demonstrated, he lived by what he said, because he could say, Father, forgive them. Incredible love and forgiveness after the scourging and the crucifixion. This is our living Savior. And in so many ways, Nabil modeled his life just like his Savior did. He lived by what he believed. And in the end, he could stand in front of an audience of healthy people with his body breaking down every day because of the spread of cancer. He could look the audience in the eye and say, my suffering is nothing compared to the suffering of Christ. And why, God, why do we ask that when we're promised such a blissful afterlife? Let's not be preoccupied with our own suffering. As usual, Nabil demonstrating that incredible spirit of humility and that great spirit of identification he had with Jesus. For so many years, he had fought like the against the revelation of the gospel and the cross. And finally, one day, in 2005, after much debating, prayer, searching, his good friend David standing by his side, encouraging him, Nabil had three powerful dreams that opened his eyes to the reality of God's love. And he came to Christ. He fought so hard. And this is why I think, like the Apostle Paul, who called himself the least of all apostles, the chief of sinners, this is why Nabil, in the midst of his suffering, perhaps was thinking back to the many years he fought against the cross and the gospel. And it was like he was saying, like the Apostle Paul, I'm not, who am I? And what is that compared to the suffering of my Savior? And what does that compare to the fight I put against Christianity for so many years? He always was Christ-focused and Christ-centered. And Nabil had that passion that only comes from knowing Jesus. And so that's why I dedicate my radio program today to the memory and the legacy of Nabil, that in the same way I am going to be loving to my Muslim friends. I'm going to share the truth with them because I love them, but I will not allow people to disgrace them, to ridicule them, and to put them down. David was a faithful friend to Nabil. When Nabil was fighting against Jesus, asking questions, Nabil was doing everything he could to stay a Muslim, and David, as a faithful friend, stood by his side. That's my model for how I want to treat Muslims. David and Nabil serve as such an inspiration to me. This has been a very powerful program today with Danya Jam sharing with you from her heart her love for the Iranian people and her hope and prayer that one day they will be able to walk down the streets of Iran without fear, that this regime that is destroying the people from within will finally collapse one day. We will stand together being a voice for Iranians till the day they are free. And this program serves as a platform for all of my Iranian friends to be a voice for the suffering. And this program also serves as a platform of love and truth to the Muslim world, to those Muslims that are struggling with their faith. We stand with them on the cross in the desert, offering them the glorious good news of Christ as the only remedy for their sin and dilemma. I want to thank everyone today for dropping by and listening to the program. I want to thank Danya Jam, David Wood for a great video. I want to thank you. Please keep the Iranian people in your prayers. Please remember them. Their day of freedom is coming. God bless you. I will see you soon again on the Cross in the Desert.
Of the curse.